Thanks, Matt. And thank you for coming, and well done for finding us in this slightly strange underground place. Well done. Yeah, so Matt said, why I've been asked to talk, persuade you why you shouldn't think too much of yourself. And I was reminded the other day I remember listening, Tony on the radio, I think it was Women's Hour on Radio 4, I don't often listen to. And there's a psychologist on there a number of years ago, I remember, called Dorothy Rowe. And she was arguing, making an argument about the effect religion on society. She's an eminent psychologist, a prolific author, but this is really what she's probably best known for. And she argued this. She argued that religious people construct a fantasy about how they are superior to those other people who don't believe. They point the finger at others and say, you're the problem, not me. And so she argued religion is therefore inherently divisive. It breaks us into tribes and it divides society. Now, I don't know, perhaps you're here today, I don't know, I chatted a few of you beforehand, but I don't know where you're at in terms of your own understanding about spiritual things, but maybe that's been your experience of Christians you've met. Arrogant, bigoted, self-righteous, divisive, hypocritical maybe. Well, my aim over the next 20 minutes is to demonstrate that the Christianity many of us might have experienced is not at all the Christianity of the Bible. So in front of you is a portion from a very short letter from the Apostle Paul to a guy called Titus. And it might surprise you here that Paul's expectations for Christians are the complete opposite of Dorothy Rowe's experience of Christians. So look down with me at verse 1, if you would. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Remind the people," that's Christians, "to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility, perfect humility, towards all people." Isn't that interesting? Instead of being a cause of division and tribalism in society, Christians here are to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to do whatever is good. Instead of being arrogant and proud and holier than thou, they are to be showing perfect humility towards all people. So the big question over the next few moments is this. What is it then which is going to stop Christians from falling into those patterns which Dorothy Rowe recognised? What stops Christians from thinking that they are better than everyone else? Well, the first thing we're going to see, you'll notice on your handout, you've got a little outline there. The first thing I want us to see is that we too have an unflattering past. Look down to verse 3, if you would. Verse 3. Why should Christians be humble? Because at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's a common accusation levelled at popular celebrities, that they forget their humble origins. You might remember Jennifer Lopez about 20 years ago sang that song, "Don't be fooled by the rocks that I've got, I'm still Jenny from the block." She isn't fooling anyone, is she? But that's the idea. But Paul's, just in case Christians are tempted to forget their roots, it's as if he pulls out a rather unflattering old photograph. He himself is in the frame. And he says, for we too were once foolish and disobedient. In the Bible, the fool isn't so much a comic character with sort of bells hanging off his hat. The fool is a tragic character. It's someone who tries to live as though God doesn't really exist. So imagine a spoilt child on Christmas Day, perhaps your own kids if you've got them. You can imagine how they're so happy to get the gifts, but aren't really that interested in the giver. Well, that's the fool. He's happy to receive life, family, friendships, holiday, a job, but doesn't show any interest in the God who gave it to them. In effect, the fool says, I want to live my life, my way, without you. Now, the irony is that might appear liberating, that might appear freeing, but in verse 3, apparently the exact opposite is the case. They fall victim to being deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. My wife and I, we quite enjoy those Human Planet documentaries. You remember Planet Earth, the David Attenborough ones? And then they did a later series following interesting tribes around the world. And there's a Human Planet episode which followed the these Inuit people in the Northern Arctic Circle. And it showed how they captured wolves in the Arctic. And this is what they do, and I should prepare you. This is a pretty bloody and messy, and if you're squeamish, you're not going to like this, but the rest of you will. What they do is they get a razor-sharp knife and then dip it in seal's blood and then take it out and let that seal's blood freeze over, and then they do it again and then again and again. And what they create really is like a seal's blood lollipop based on a blade. Then they jam the knife into a snowdrift with the blade pointing upwards, and then they simply walk away. And overnight, a wolf would come along, attracted by the smell of the blood, and then would begin to start slowly licking the blade. And it enjoys the taste of the seal's blood. Eventually, though, it gets frustrated at the limited payout. So it starts licking harder and harder and faster and faster. Eventually, the wolf is delighted because the blood is starting to flow, but his tongue is so cold, he doesn't really know what he's doing. He gets weaker and weaker as his appetite gets stronger and stronger. And then in the morning, the hunters come along and there's one dead wolf. It's a gruesome story, and I did warn you. But Paul is making a similar point here in verse 3. Our appetites, they can be fatal. We take these good things from God and then we worship them as though they are God. We expect these things to offer us life and satisfaction and meaning. Whether it's our wealth or our jobs or our passions. Ironically, these things then enslave us. They entrap us. And the payout is limited, but being numb to the dangers, we just crave more and more until we lead to spiritual death. See, this is the effect of being foolish towards God, but actually Paul goes on to show how the effects are broader than that. He says again in verse 3, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, I remember when I first read that, I was kind of like, come on, Paul, that just sounds so extreme. It doesn't appear to describe me. But the more I thought about it, the more I recognise it really does describe me in my natural heart. You'll know the philosopher C.S. Lewis. He's probably most famous for the Narnia novels, which you might have read when you were a child. But it was actually his main job was a philosopher in Oxford. And he argued that the single biggest motivation in all of human existence, next to the fear of death, the single biggest driver is our desire for status, for approval, for respect amongst our peers. So what do? We want to climb in other people's estimations. We want to be the most loved, the most successful, the most respected. And it's that insecurity that then drives us to push others down. It's what malice is. And it's that insecurity which drives us to be envious of where other people are. That's envy. And the inevitable result of malice and envy is being hated and hating one another. And you watch any children play on a school ground, that's what you see. And if you watch carefully in your offices, as you know, that's what you see. And possibly it's what we see in our own families. I came across an interview recently with Jess Phillips. She's the Labour MP for Birmingham. And she was sort of critiquing the current mindset of the party. She said this, under Miliband and now under Corbyn, Labour has behaved like a self-righteous teenager who's just discovered vegetarianism. We're not better than people. We are people. And until we stop lecturing everyone about how good you've got to be, people will just be turned off the party. Well, I wonder how many people have been turned off Christianity because they've somehow got the impression that Christians think they're better than them. That is not the case. Christians have no reason to be self-righteous. In fact, we should show perfect humility towards all people because we too have an unflattering past. Here's another reason why Christians should be humble, and that's because we've received an undeserved rescue. So verse 3 was rather bleak and dark, but now in verse 4 comes this wonderful gear shift. Paul starts talking about God, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is triune, and how he has acted to save people like me, like you. So let's follow at verse 4, if you would. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So Paul begins by talking about the Father who loves. Now, I don't know what mental picture you have of God the Father. Many people sort of imagine a austere Victorian patriarch, you know, with a big white beard, no smile on the face, maybe a cane in the hand. Often people imagine God's a bit like that, don't they? No warmth, no affection. But the truth couldn't be any further from that. God is here described as so kind, so loving, so merciful, that he desires to save the very people who have ignored him and rejected him. We're described as haters, and yet we haters are recipients of love. And notice, this love is not given in exchange for anything, for good things we might do. No, it's described as a gift. And you might know, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other worldview and religion. Max Müller, I doubt you've heard of him. He's at one point was the world's greatest ancient language expert. And he once stood before a gathering at his university in Oxford and gave a lecture saying this to his peers. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful. He said, "For 40 years at the University of Oxford, I have carried out my duties as the professor of Sanskrit. I've devoted as much time to the study of the holy books of the East as any other human being in the world. And I venture to tell this gathering what I have found to be the single note, the basic chord that runs through all of them, all of these holy books, be it the Veda of the Brahmins, the Quran of the Muslims, the Sendavesta of the Parsis. The one basic note that runs through all of them is salvation by works. They all teach that salvation must be bought, and it is your own works, your own merit, which must purchase that price." And then he held up a Bible. But our own Bible, our own sacred book from the East, is from start to finish a protest against that doctrine. I think Max Müller's understood what Paul's writing here in verse 5, do you think? He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Friends, Christianity, if you've never grasped this, Christianity is not a religion, it's a rescue. So back to Dorothy Rowe and what I heard of her on the radio. You see, religion's effect on society, the superiority complexes, the finger-pointing, the tribalism. When I heard that on the radio, you know what? I had to agree with her. Religion does do all those things. But I hope you see that authentic, biblical Christianity will never do those things. Because imagine for a moment that God did save or did accept us on the basis of what we do. Well, not only would Christians be intolerably self-righteous, we'd also be chronically insecure, wondering if we've ever done enough to please him. Well, thank God that he has rescued us simply on the basis of his undeserved mercy, which means we can enjoy complete assurance that we are saved. And we have no reason to boast and no reason to point fingers at anyone else. So the Father saves. But how does he save? Well, Paul goes on to tell us about the Spirit who washes us. In the second half of verse 5, Paul writes, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour." So the Spirit's role is described here as a bit like a bath. Now, my kids love bath time. I've got three kids. My youngest son, Levi, he's 5 months old, and he's got this little bucket seat, which he plops in the bath, and my other two kids are sort of displaced to the edges, and they're never happy about that. And he likes kicking his legs and getting clean and getting me wet at the same time. But the annoying thing about children, is if you've got them, you'll know this, is it doesn't take long for them to be unclean again. All it takes is one vomit and it's all over them, or one nasty poo which sort of goes all the way up the back and it's disgusting, and then you have to put them in the bath again. Well, the washing that we're taught about here, the washing of the Spirit, well, it never needs to be repeated. It's a one-off event which has continual effects. So the moment that someone puts their trust in Jesus, the Spirit comes and washes them of their guilt, of their sin, of their shame. He makes them clean before the Father. And more than that, he continues to renew us, to make us more and more like him. So the Spirit washes us. But how does he do that? Well, the answer is through the Son, who justifies. So let's pick up again with me, halfway through verse 5 on your sheets. Halfway through verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So justified is a legal term. I imagine some of you are lawyers being hit where we are. And you'll know that justified is a law court kind of term. It kind of means the person who's trusts in Jesus has been declared innocent of all charges. I heard the story not too long ago about a rather eccentric Englishman. This was in the 1950s. And he went on holiday to Europe. And he is one of these guys that had far too much money and not enough sense. But it was a driving holiday, so he shipped over with him his pride and joy. It was this massive Rolls-Royce engine, the crown jewels of the motoring world. And so you can imagine then there, perhaps he's going through Germany, enjoying the lack of speed limits on the German autobahns, tearing it up. Well, all of a sudden, disaster strikes as his Rolls-Royce breaks down. He panics. He doesn't know what to do. The French or the Germans, they don't know what to do with this motor. So he calls up Rolls-Royce back home. He finds a payphone, calls up Rolls-Royce and asks them, what shall I do? My car's broken down. And allegedly, this is what they did. Apparently, they flew over a mechanic straight away to find this guy and fix his Rolls-Royce so he can continue with his motoring holiday. Now, the guy was a bit worried about this. So when he returned from holiday, he wrote to the Rolls-Royce company saying, look, how much is this service going to cost me? Because I'm worried about this. And apparently they sent him this letter. Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. For the person who trusts in Jesus, God has no record anywhere that we have ever done anything wrong. We've been justified by grace. It's free of charge. And you might know this is why the Son of God entered our world. He is the heir. He is the inheritor of all creation. He lived the most beautiful and attractive life. And yet what did he do with that life? Well, he went to the cross. And there, the heir of all creation bore the punishment that we deserve from the Father. He took that guilty verdict. And in exchange, we then receive his innocent verdict. We become, here at the end of verse 7, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have an unflattering past. We have an undeserved rescue. And then finally, very briefly, this is a trustworthy message. Verse 8, the final verse says this. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now imagine here, we've got a group of people here, and perhaps we're all at slightly different points in our thinking about Christian things. But whoever you are here today, whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus and you have been for years, or whether you're still investigating these things, notice Paul says, Paul commends to us, whoever you are, this message of salvation. He says it is worthy of your trust. He says it is excellent and profitable for everyone. So for the person who has already entrusted themselves to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, my prayer for you is that having seen God's kindness towards you, having enjoyed that security of knowing him, that you then extend that same grace to others, that you would devote yourself to doing what is good. I think we have to listen carefully to critiques from people like Dorothy Rowe, and we have to listen to them humbly, because often they're on the money. And as our culture swings more violently away from biblical ethics, we've got to keep remembering we are not better. We are not wiser. We are not part of some exclusive club. Tim Keller said this: the church is not like a waiting room for an interview with everyone trying to look impressive and as competent as possible. The church should be more like a waiting room to see a doctor, with everyone there knowing that they're sick and everyone knowing that they need help. If as followers of Jesus we've understood this message of grace, then we are going to be the best citizens. We are going to be the kindest neighbours. We're going to be the most devoted friends and the most diligent workers. But maybe the people here today, perhaps just one or two, who are still looking in on Christian things. Well, for you, I want you to see that Christianity is not a religion. It is a rescue. And it's a gift, but like all gifts, it has to be opened, it has to be accepted. And perhaps today that's something you want to do. Maybe you've still got a lot of questions, and so I commend to you, why not keep coming to these lunchtime talks over the summer weeks while you're around? Why not find out more? But even better, if a friend brought you along today, they'll love to look at this with you. This is a portion of John's Gospel. There's plenty on the desk at the back there. And you know what? They're probably going to buy you lunch to look at this with you. So claim your free lunch off your friend. Make it steak and champagne. Get your money's worth. And they'll love to look at this with you, because they want to share with you this hope of eternal life. Why don't I pray, and then I'll hand straight over to Matt. Father God, thank you so much for your undeserved grace and kindness towards us. Lord, we recognise ourselves in this unflattering photograph, so forgive us our pride. Forgive us for thinking we're ever better than other people. Thank you for humbling us. Thank you for this undeserved rescue. And please, Lord, would we be motivated to devote ourselves to doing what is good in response? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.